revival doesn't come to people who are committed. Revival comes to people who are surrendered. Why is it difficult to get people to serve? Why is it hard to get people to pray? Why is it hard to get people to read and study their Bibles? Why is it hard to get people to sacrifice? I'll tell you, they're committed, but they're not surrendered. When you surrender, that means you die totally to yourself. You hold up your hands. You say, God, I'm totally yours from this moment on.
Pastor and inspirational Bible teacher Owen Duncan discussing the difference between commitment and surrender on this edition of the Liberty Pulpit. We're glad you can join us as we come to you once again from the fellowship of the Liberty Baptist Church in Ellenboro, North Carolina, proclaiming and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. We all like to find easy answers to life's difficult questions. But a recent series of books with the seemingly innocent title of Conversations with God is anything but a conversation with God. These books purport to be God's point of view on questions of morality in society today. However, it is quite clear that it's not God speaking at all, because all the answers are contrary to His already stated word in Scripture. We are in the midst of a great war between right and wrong. Standing up for what is right is not popular today. Church history shows the heavy price paid by many who have taken a stand for righteousness. Revival does not begin with people who don't know God. It begins between church walls, with God's people, and spreads to the lost. On this edition of the Liberty Pulpit, Owen Duncan reminds us that in order for revival to occur, God's people must know the difference between commitment and surrender, and what it takes to move from one to the other. God is looking for people who are desperate for Him to send revival. Distress and desperate situations lead us to cry out to God. Complacency and self-sufficiency are the enemies of revival. God will go so far as to allow or even promote desperate situations to occur in our lives so that He can bring us to a place of total surrender and total reliance on Him. As Pastor Duncan explains, revival does not come to those who are merely committed, it comes to those who are surrendered. Our most serious prayers come when we are in desperate situations. It is during these times that the attitude of our heart gets God's attention, not our pious words. A holy God is looking for a life of purity, looking for those who will confess to Him, who have a desire to be clean and pure before Him. Surrender requires that hidden sins be forsaken. God is glorified when clean vessels seek to glorify Him and praise Him for His works. And that takes surrender, not commitment.
I received a communication from our director of missions, our new director of missions, Brother Marvin Green. I want to share it with you. He says, beware of this book. Oprah is pushing it. I think every parent and grandparent, all of you in the school system ought to be aware of this. It's scary that somebody would be bold enough to write a book from God's point of view contrary to His Word. But the book is entitled Conversations with God. James Dobson has talked about this book on his program. It's devastating. We need to be aware of it. Two particular books are Conversations with God and Conversations with God for Teen, written by a guy by the name of Neil D. Walsh. They sound harmless by their titles alone. The books have been on the New York Times bestsellers list for a number of weeks. And they make truth the statement, don't judge a book by its cover or title. The author purports to answer various questions by using the voice of God. But the answers that he gives are not Bible-based and go against the very infallible Word of God that we believe in. Let me just give you a couple of instances. When a girl asks the question, why am I a lesbian? His answer, this is speaking, God speaking purportedly through this author, is that God says you were born that way because of genetics, just as you were born right-handed with brown eyes, etc., etc. Then he tells her to go out and celebrate her differences. Another girl poses the question, I'm living with my boyfriend. My parents say that I should marry him because I'm living in sin. Should I marry him? She's asking that question to God. And God's purported reply, according to this author, is, who are you sinning against? Not me, because you've done nothing wrong. Another question, ask about God's forgiveness of sin. His reply, I do not forgive anyone because there is nothing to forgive. Now, this is purportedly God speaking. There is no such thing as right or wrong, and that is what I have been trying to tell everyone. Do not judge people. People have chosen to judge one another, and this is wrong because the rule is, judge not lest you be judged. Now, the list goes on and on. We could share things with you. And my point is not to share that, but to point out this is just one factor in an avalanche of truth that this nation, this county, needs a heaven-sent, God-breathed revival. The only answer to survival is revival. And I'm going to tell you, the problem is not in the White House. The problem is in the church house. And the problem is not with lost people out there. The problem is within the walls of the church. It's God looking for a people that will meet His ingredients for revival. Now I want us to look at Psalms 130 this morning. 130, Psalm 130. And I want you to notice what happens when God sends revival. When God sends revival. Man, oh man, I could run down the list. Roe versus Wade, 40 years or so ago, and now we have over 50 million bloody babies' hands on our conscience. When we outlawed prayer in the class, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're in the midst of a war with right and wrong. And it's time for God's people to stand up and be counted. I'm not saying you ought to be mean, you ought to be ugly about it, but I'm just saying take a stand in the anointing and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. You check out church history, and the people that God used that made it in God's book were not popular in theirs. Generations and in their time, oftentimes they were stoned and killed and put to death because of their stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's past time for God's people to realize that we need a revival. We need a revival. Let's look at Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities or take note of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in His Word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. And He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The first thing I want you to notice is that when God finds people who are desperate, then they're on the way toward having a revival. Notice He said in verse number 1, out of the depths I cried to you, O Lord. MacArthur points out in his commentary that this phrase, out of the depths, is a symbol of deepest distress. You see, before God ever sends revival, somebody gets desperate. You check it out in history. Every time a revival has happened, somebody got desperate. It might have been just one person. It might have been just a handful of people, but somebody got desperate for God to send a revival. Distress and desperate situations lead us to cry out to God. Complacency, self-sufficiency are enemies of revival. Now, there are times when God allows a desperate situation. We could illustrate this from the Bible. Do you remember the widow in Elijah's day? The oil run out, the meal run out, and she didn't know what she was going to do. She was faced with starvation, and it was then that she was dependent upon the man of God to come through. And He did. God came through. God allowed that situation. Do you remember Lazarus? When they, you know, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus in their home, and Jesus loved going there. And finally, they sent a messenger, come, Lazarus is sick. And he stayed 4 days where he was. Did Jesus not have any compassion? Did He not have any concern? He let the wheels run completely off the wagon until there was no ray of hope He allowed that desperate and distressful situation. And let me tell you something. Somebody says that just because a monkey is off your back doesn't mean the circus has left town. You see, sometimes we may have a smooth period and things are going good, but sometimes God will even cause a desperate situation. He'll cause something in your home, in your personal life. He not only will allow it, but He will be the promoter of it. And God does that. Do you remember when the disciples were on the storm-tossed sea and they were about to perish? If you'll read those verses preceding that, Jesus told those same disciples, get in the boat and cross over to the sea. Now, do you believe that Jesus is God? Does God know everything? He is omniscient. Did God not know that they were going to head into a storm? And yet Jesus told them, get in the boat and cross over to the sea. And knowing that they were going to get in the midst of a storm, that's when they got desperate. That's when they got desperate, when He allowed that desperate situation. You know why God allows desperate situations? Let me be honest with you this morning. You know why God has allowed perhaps a desperate situation in your life? You know why God has allowed the wheels to run off the wagon and you say there's nothing else to do? So that He can bring you and me to a place of total surrender. Joseph Tassin was being harassed by the communist thugs in Romania. This was under the brutal dictatorship of Ceausescu. You remember him when he was finally deposed, and the communist leaders came to him and said, Joseph, if you don't get in line and register with the communist government and let us control your ministry, you know what we can do. Joseph, that dedicated Christian, writer of books in Romania, preacher over there defying them, brutally punished, thrown in prison, tortured because of Jesus Christ. Joseph said, yeah, I know what you can do. He said, your chief weapon is killing. But he said, I want to warn you that my chief weapon is dying. And he said, if you exercise your chief weapon, then I must be forced to exercise my chief weapon. And they were taken aback. They said, what in the world do you mean? He said, well, if you kill me, you'll sprinkle every book that I have ever written, every sermon that I've ever preached with my blood. And the people will know that I believed it strong enough that I was willing to die for it. Adrian Rogers, president of our convention for several times, was responsible for our convention turning its moorings back toward faith in Jesus Christ. Was speaking to Joseph one time in Romania. And he asked him, he said, Joseph, tell me about American Christianity. And Adrian said that he looked back at me and said, Adrian, I'd rather not. And Adrian compressed on and said, no, I really want you to. And he said, well, since you've asked me, I'll tell you. He said, the key word in American Christianity is commitment. And Adrian said, he looked back and said, well, that's a good thing, isn't it, Joseph? And Joseph said, no, it is not a good thing. He said, as a matter of fact, the word commitment did not come into great usage in the English language among Christians in America until about the 1960s. And he said, well, why is that bad? He said, well, a new word comes into usage and it usually replaces another word. And he said, I have studied the writings of Americans, American believers. And he said, do you know what the word is that commitment has replaced? And Adrian said, what is it, Joseph? And Joseph said, the word that commitment has replaced is surrender. And Adrian continued pressing him and said, well, what's the difference between commitment and surrender? And Joseph said, I'll tell you what the difference is. Said, if you commit something, no matter how noble it is, you can take it back. You can commit your money. You can commit to pray. You can commit to read the Bible. You can commit to witness, but you can always take it back. He said, you can commit to lose weight. You can commit to make money. You can commit to do a lot of things, but you can take it back. But he said, if somebody holds a gun on you and says, put up your hands in the air as a token of surrender, He said, what you do is hold your hands up and surrender, and you do whatever they tell you to do. He said, there's the difference between commitment and surrender. And you see, revival doesn't come to people who are committed. Revival comes to people who are surrendered. Why is it difficult to get people to serve? Why is it hard to get people to pray? Why is it hard to get people to read and study their Bibles? Why is it hard to get people to sacrifice? I'll tell you, they're committed, but they're not surrendered. When you surrender, that means you die totally to yourself. You hold up your hands. You say, God, I'm totally yours from this moment on. It's a world of difference. Now there are times when a desperate situation is totally my own doing, maybe disobedience. But you know what? God can turn those times into cries for Him as well. Somebody said, when your desperation factor exceeds your embarrassment factor, then you become a candidate for God to do something. Wonderful statement. So the first thing is we see a desperate cry for God for revival. The second thing I want you to notice is supplication. Look at verse number 2 in our text. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. I believe that some of our most serious and sincere praying, listen carefully, is wrung out of our hearts when we're desperate, when we're in distress. You remember the disciples came to Jesus in the storm-tossed sea in the bosom of that ocean with the lightning flashing and the wind blowing and the waves boisterous, and they shook Jesus and said, wake up, wake up. Do you not care that we perish? Had there not been a storm, they wouldn't have been that desperate. But do you remember the thief on the cross? It was not a long prayer. It was just simply, Lord, remember me. Remember me. The attitude of the heart is what gets the attention of God. It's not pretty pious words. It's not stringing those things together. It's the attitude of the heart when somebody says, God, I've got to have this. Or else I die, God. It's a John Knox on his knees crying out to God. They said he had calluses on his knees where he prayed so much. That he prayed in distress and desperation, give me Scotland or I die. It's when people get to that point that God sends revival. You ever notice a mother? I don't know what there is. Sometimes us dads, we don't get it. But boy, the moms really do. There'll be a cry from a child, and a mother's in no special hurry to get there. But then there's another cry, and zip, boy, she's right there. We don't pick it up that quick, but mamas do. When mama senses something in that voice that is desperate, she is zip right to that child. Do you not know that God is the same way? Oh, we go to God and we pray, but then when we go to God and pray, supplication. But I want to share with you what I believe is a third thing, and that is justification. Look at verse number 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be revered, respected, feared, worshipped. Mark this well. There is no revival without a cleansing, without a coming clean before God. Let me say this again. You're a child of God. Do you really want revival to come? I mean, I'm serious. I'm asking. Do you really want a revival to break out here in Liberty? Do you really want a revival to break out in Rutherford County and Cleveland County? Do you really want God to send one of the most economically distressed counties in the nation a revival? He could do it. He can do it. James M. Boyce, Philadelphia pastor, great author. I love J.M. Boyce. Ask a group of people to list the most important attribute of God and to list them in order of importance. You know what he said? He said, I was surprised. Love was number one. I don't know, how would you list that? If you're going to list the most important attributes of God, what would you list number one and number two and three? He said when he did the survey, he said the people listed love first, wisdom second, power, mercy, omniscience, truth. And he said holiness was last. But he said the Bible does not generally say Loving, loving, loving is the Lord God Almighty. Omniscient, omniscient, omniscient is the Lord God Almighty. Powerful, powerful, powerful is the Lord God Almighty. He is all of those things. But when you read in the Bible, the most mentioned attribute of God is the angels as they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what God is looking for in my life and yours is a life of purity. No, we're sinners. Yes, I readily admit that. I failed God in many ways. I stand before you as human as you are. But what God is looking for is a people that will cry out and confess to Him and say yes to Him and say, "Oh God, cleanse me and keep me pure," that have a heart and a desire to be clean and to be pure before God. Justification. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and just pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, my people who are called by my name will do that. Then will I hear from heaven and forgive their sin and heal their land." Hidden sins. Let me tell you something, church. Listen to your country preacher this day. Hidden sins must be exposed and brought to light. They must be confessed and forsaken. "Whoso covers his sin shall not prosper," the Bible says, "but whoever confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy." The choice is clear: judgment or forgiveness. I know you say, "Well, preacher boy, you're loading us down today." But I'm telling you the truth. Have I thrown you a curve? Have I told you anything that God doesn't expect or require from His book? I don't want to twist the teaching of this book. Don't forget this also. When God forgives, He forgets. Glory to God. Aren't you glad of that? One of those guys on the strength team. Did I hear him right? He said he'd taken human life? Whew. That's pretty low, isn't it? I mean, if we were going to grade sins, that'd be right up there at the top, amen? But oh my soul, wasn't it wonderful to see him covered in the mercy and the love and the grace of God? His sins washed out, forgiven, and God doesn't even remember it anymore. And he could stand before a crowd and lift up Jesus and say, "Come to him," and challenge him to be saved. That's grace. Miss Lena Ledford had surgery this week. Man, we about had revival there in the waiting room over there at the Shelby Surgery Center. You know, they got a new thing behind the hospital. And Miss Lena's got a sister. You think Miss Lena's fanatic, you ought to meet her sister. Man, we plumb got to rejoicing. But anyway, in response to something she had shared, she had the floor. It was like the Holy Spirit just come down, and like just a blanket settled over us. And I made mention of the fact that I wish at the age of 68 I had known as much about His grace 30, 40 years ago as I do today. I haven't arrived. I've got a lot to learn. I don't mean to imply that. Surely I hope you didn't take it that way. But oh, His mercy and His grace, how new they are every day of our lives. It's almost like the older I get, the more sinful I see myself, saying, "Dear God, it's amazing you can love an old sinner like us." But He does. And the amazing thing is He loved us B.C., before the cross. Even while we were yet sinners, He loved us. Oh, can't we cry out to a God like that for mercy, for revival? God, cleanse me, purify me. But then I want to tell you this glorification as well. Look at verse number 5. "I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning." Oh, have you gotten to that place? You see, the psalmist has cried out from distress. He's been forgiven. And now, you know what he's doing? He's waiting to see God move. He's waiting to see God. He's expecting God to do something. How is God glorified? Through cleansed vessels that seek His glory and will praise Him for His works. Back to the guy on the strength team. That Greg was awesome, wasn't he? 300 pounds, not 1 ounce of fat. I mean, kind of like your pastor, amen? You see, God is glorified through a surrendered life. Through a surrendered life. Not committed, but surrendered. Maybe you've committed your life to Him. And let me just say, you need to go one step further. And that step is surrender. Do you remember in the upper room for 50 days, 120 people waited on God in the upper room? What were they doing up there in the upper room every day for 50 days till the day of Pentecost came, Pente meaning 50? What were they doing? I'll guarantee you one thing they were doing. They were praying. And you can't spend that much time praying with God without the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin and confessing. And I promise you this, up there in that upper room, they were not only getting right with God, they were getting right with one another. Do you remember before the upper room, James and John sent their mama over to Jesus and said, "Master, I got a request for you." And Jesus said, "What is it?" This is my paraphrase. And the mama said, "Well, when you come into your kingdom, let one of my sons sit on your right hand and one on your left hand." Well, whoop-de-doo. Can you imagine how that stirred up the other disciples? The other disciples said, "Amen. I thought I was going to get that seat." Who do they think they are? But those same disciples, bickering and jealous and seeking chief seats, were now welded together, because on the day of Pentecost it says that they were all with one accord, in one accord, assembled together. That unity was brought together because they were melted together by the Holy Spirit on their knees praying together. Result of all of that, God showed Himself. I mean, God just absolutely showed up and showed out that day on Pentecost. Man, they looked around and said, "Whoo, what's the meaning of this?" I mean, they were stirred. What in the world is going on? And then Peter told them what to do. Now, 3,000 people were saved. Don't you think there was some witnessing going on out there in the crowd? Peter was a spokesman. There were a lot of people saying, "Well, let me tell you what he did for me." And so 3,000 people were saved. Biblical historians, church historians tell us that in a matter of just no time, the church had exploded over 50,000 people. And through all of this, God was glorified. Then came revitalization. Look at verse number 7. "O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there's mercy, and with Him is abundant redemption. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." A surge of life exploded in their midst. Do you think there was joy in the camp? I'll guarantee you. Let me share this, and I'm through. During the Depression, out west, there was a man by the name of Yates that had a sheep farm. He had he owned some acreage, and on that acreage, he could barely eke out enough with his sheep to survive, and finally, he wasn't even doing that, and he had to apply to the government for assistance in order to meet those needs. Well, as he grazed those sheep day after day, I will guarantee you, Yates worried to death, "How am I going to keep my farm together? How am I going to feed my family?" A seismographic crew from an oil company came in one day and they said, "Mr. Yates, we'd like for you to sign this paper giving us the rights to drill for oil. We believe there might be oil on your property." And Yates signed the paper and said, "Well, go ahead." And let me read to you what happened. At 1,115 feet, they struck a huge oil reserve. The first well came in at 80,000 barrels a day. Many subsequent wells were more than twice as large. In fact, 30 years after the discovery, a government test of one of the wells showed it still had the potential flow of 125,000 barrels of oil a day. And yet Mr. Yates owned it all. He owned every bit of it when he was on government assistance. And he was not even aware of it. The day he purchased the land, he had received the oil and mineral rights. And yet he was living on relief. A multi-millionaire living in poverty. How many times do God's children who are literally living as veritable multi-millionaires spiritually in God's sight are acting and living like poverty people. When God says, I've made it available to you, it starts out with somebody who cares enough to become distressed about the situation to pray. You say, well, that's not very pleasant, Pastor. You see, the way up is first the way down. Joy comes in the morning. But I'm going to tell you, it takes somebody who's burdened enough, who cares enough. Now, could I ask this question? Are you burdened enough? Do you really care enough to see God explode a revival in this place and not care who gets the credit for it? We don't care if it's liberty that gets the credit. Amen? We want to be kingdom people. Do we really care enough to pray and to really pray and to come clean before God and confess what we need to confess? Now, I know there's some things you confess publicly and there's some things you confess privately. And I pray God will give you the discernment, the discretion to know the difference. But are you willing to go to God and say, God, I want to be clean, I want to be a vessel? Let's stand. I may also say, while you're standing, if you're here today and you say, Pastor, I want to be saved today, I want to know that I know the Lord Jesus Christ, this is your time, this is your moment. All you need to know is understand that you're a sinner, can't save yourself, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Secondly, that Jesus loved you enough and paid the price to redeem you, for God so loved, put your name there, that He gave His only begotten Son, that if you'd only believe in Him, you shouldn't perish. And thirdly, you've got to receive it. It's no good just to know the first two if you don't act upon it. So today is your day. You need to be saved. Step out. Come on down here. Meet us at the front. Let's sing our hymn of invitation. Brother Donald, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me, O Savior. And know my thoughts. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Let's sing this song. And if God is speaking to your heart, make your way to this altar right now. Would you come?
Thanks.
Donald Owens, leading the congregation in a hymn of invitation, as Pastor Duncan closed his message on taking the extra step from commitment to surrender on this edition of the Liberty Pulpit. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that this program has ministered to you in some way today. The Liberty Pulpit is an outreach ministry of the Liberty Baptist Church in Ellenboro, North Carolina. We invite you to visit our website, where you can listen to or download more inspirational messages by Pastor Duncan at any time. Log on to thelibertypulpit.com and click on the Message Library page. Here you'll be able to search the archives by topic or by scripture reference. There is never any charge to hear or download messages from our website. If you wish to grow in your knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you will find the Message Library page to be an excellent source of inspiration and teaching. We look forward to your visit to thelibertypulpit.com soon. We enjoy hearing from our listeners. You can contact us by email, through the website, or by writing to the Liberty Pulpit, Post Office Box 1000, Ellenboro, North Carolina, 28040. That's Post Office Box 1000, Ellenboro, North Carolina, 28040. Now, on behalf of Pastor Owen Duncan and everyone at Liberty Baptist Church, and until we meet again, may God richly bless you.